So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what is the topic of this chapter? The resurrection. So specifically the resurrection of the body. So as was pointed out in last class, we're going to look at two different verses. It's revolving around the resurrection, but specifically the resurrection of the body. And you see, look at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. We can determine based on 12 and 35 specifically what's being discussed. So you see in verse 12, as Paul has been writing to the Corinthian brethren, he says in the latter part of that, "How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" All right, so apparently there are some there who are saying there is no resurrection of the dead, no resurrection at all. You go to verse 35, then you've got these questions being asked, but these questions are more assertions of denying the resurrection. You know, we're going to ask questions that you don't think, you know, you can't answer because how does it work? So in verse 35, it says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And what kind of body do they come? You know, the idea is that there is no resurrection. And if there is a resurrection, then, you know, how are they raised? How does that happen? And then what kind of body are they going to have? Let me ask you some questions you can't answer because it's not plausible. It's not logical. That's kind of what's going on here. So there is this denial of the bodily resurrection at Christ's coming. So in the text, that's what Paul is going to be discussing. How does he deal with it in the beginning, especially dealing with this idea of there is no bodily resurrection? What does he first bring to remembrance to the Corinthian brethren?
And all the witnesses that witnesses Christ's resurrection.
So that there had been a bodily resurrection and that there were witnesses of that bodily resurrection. So first, let's deal with this idea of there is no bodily resurrection. Well, you've already witnessed one. Right. He goes on verses 3 through 11. And not only is it that there has been one, but there are witnesses that can testify to this that are living in this current time. He lists seven groupings. So Cephas, the 12, 500 plus brethren, James, again, the list of the apostles, and then Paul, and then Jesus himself is a witness to the bodily resurrection. All right. And here you have this apostle who has seen Jesus speaking to them, who has been to them in person, who has confirmed this message, this idea of eyewitness testimony through miracles and wonders and signs. So first off, if it is said that there is no bodily resurrection, there is one that has been performed and I have witnessed it. There are many who have witnessed it. More importantly, your faith and your salvation is dependent upon that bodily resurrection. Because if Christ hasn't arose, then what? What does he go on to say in verses 12 through 19? If there is no bodily resurrection, one, that Christ didn't raise. I mean, that's right. So, and that's the next one. So if Christ wasn't raised, if there's no bodily resurrection, that the apostles, specifically Paul's preaching is in vain, that your faith, talking to the Corinthian brethren, if there's no bodily resurrection, then your faith is in vain. He goes on to say that the apostles are false witnesses. So here they are. If there is no bodily resurrection, then what they saw apparently wasn't true. And now they're false witnesses to a resurrection, to the Christ, the Messiah. He goes on to say that you're still in your sins. If there is no bodily resurrection, then Jesus isn't the Christ and you're still living in sin. The dead who have come before you have no hope of salvation. Those who have come before you, there is no hope of salvation. And then that, you know, the idea of that, you know, we all, it says in the verse 19, we are of all men most to be pitied. Maybe it's because they've been hoodwinked, they've been fooled, but we should be pitied because we hold to this belief that isn't true. All right. So Paul, in dealing with the idea of that there is no bodily resurrection in the second coming and dealing with this assertion, we're going to get to the second half of that in a little bit where we talk about, okay, how are you raised and what kind of body? He brings to their remembrance that if there's no bodily resurrection, then you have no hope of eternal life. You are not saved. And be mindful that that's what your faith is dependent upon because there was one who has come, who has been raised, and there are witnesses to that. So we move down into verses 20 through 28. 20 through 28, he affirms again that there will be a resurrection at Christ's second coming. And where those who are Christ will be raised first. So look at verse 20. It says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So he is affirming now what is being refuted, that there is no bodily resurrection. And he says, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. So there's a proclamation that there is no bodily resurrection, but I'm going to affirm to you that there is in Christ's second coming. There is one. Not only is there one that your faith is dependent upon, but now I'm going to affirm to you what I've been teaching, which is there is another bodily resurrection. So now we get into verses 29 and following, which is where we left off last time. So in 29 through 34, he goes on to mention the moral effects of no resurrection. So verse 29. So if there's no bodily resurrection, he says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? And we'll just stop there for a second. 29 through 34 talks about these, you know, moral implications, but specifically, you've got something going on. What's he addressing here? Something that's going on.
Baptism
of the dead. He says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? Now, we go a lot of different directions with that. Doing some research, there are different meanings that could be applied to that. To me, what most logically makes sense in this context is that it's this idea of vicarious baptism, that I'm being baptized in proxy for that person who's come before me that wasn't baptized so that they can be saved. And that's what's being talked about here. Just to give a little bit of background to that, I have here, in this time, there were rituals and sacrifices absolving the community's sins and misfortunes in connection to Dionysus. They may have adopted the idea of baptism for the remission of sins as a practice for those who have died before. So, you know, there were already in this time rituals and sacrifices happening for those who were in sin, not in the idea of what we're talking about in churches, but in idolatry. And here comes another ritual, baptism for the forgiveness of sins, but it was also being done for those who have died and come before. And so it may have been adopted in that way. It's mentioned by Tertullian and Ambrosius in their writings of that time period. Okay? This idea of baptism for the dead. Now, again, you know, what's the point of baptism? It's for the forgiveness of sins, right? That forgiveness of sins is predicated on what? Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So here Paul is making an application here. Paul's not endorsing or condoning the act that's being highlighted here, but it's the absurdity of the position. Denying the resurrection while practicing a ritual that seemed to presume the resurrection was necessary. You know, so he goes on to say, if the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? If there is no bodily resurrection, and if there is, then, and Christ was not raised, then there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no. So what was the point? Look over at Romans chapter 6. I want to try to tie this together a little bit. Just talking about, you're saying there's no bodily resurrection, and yet you're being baptized for the dead. Romans chapter 6, Paul, writing to the Roman brethren, talking about baptism, says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we should also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive in God in Christ Jesus. Now, this is discussing baptism. I am baptized. And when I'm baptized, it says in verse 3, I've been baptized into his death. And then, so I might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, it says, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Okay, so that's baptism. But if they're claiming that there's no bodily resurrection, then why are they baptizing if it's dependent upon, or presumed to be dependent upon, a bodily resurrection? So he's, you know, we talked about logical and critical thinking last time around. So it makes no sense. They're not being logical. Okay, so what does he do? He goes on in verse 30 to say, why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? Okay, so if there is no bodily resurrection, then he's talking about, you know, why are we also in danger every hour? Why am I dealing with the suffering? Why am I dealing with this danger? Now, where's Paul when he's writing this letter? He's in Ephesus. Okay, if you remember in Acts, as he's in Ephesus, from Ephesus, he's going to travel to Corinth. He's already mentioned that in this letter. You see it again. He writes from Macedonia as he is making his trip. But what happens as Paul, or probably prompts Paul's leaving of Ephesus? There's a riot. Okay, they turned on Paul. There was you know, animosity toward his teachings and stuff. And so without going too deep into that, you know, here he's making reference to that. Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, I die daily. I continually am suffering. I am continually working for Christ. If from human motives I fight with wild beasts, and it's that literal, no, he's talking about their mentality at Ephesus. What does it profit me? What does he say? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What's the point? What's the point living a godly life if Christ didn't raise from the dead? If there is no bodily resurrection, what's the point? Why live a godly life and follow Christ's teachings? Why suffer? If there is no resurrection, he says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So to enjoy life now, immorality and all, because all that is coming is death. And no judgment. That's essentially what he's saying. What's the point if their logic is holding true? He goes on to verse 33 and 34. It says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now, verse 33 right here. Bad company corrupts good morals. Stop hanging around with bad people, right? Let's just go have a sermon on hanging out with bad people. That's not context here. We can make some application there, but our context is do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become, verse 34, let 34 help shed light on 33. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. And then I speak to this to your shame. I kind of think of like, wise up. You know, be mindful of what your beliefs are. Don't let people lead you astray. Think through clearly the position that they're taking. Okay, he speaks this to their shame. Yes, Alex.
My translation says, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners.
Okay. So, I mean, and the application is the same. Yeah, it's good. Any other thoughts or comments?
The point he's making really is that if you don't adhere to the conviction that the resurrection happened, you're in big trouble.
Well, that's the truth.
That's the problem right there. And then, since you do believe in that, don't drift away. Don't run after every, you know, little wind of doctrine. Stay tight. That's what it is. admonition of that.
Yeah, that ties back into 15:1. You know, the idea that I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. And he talks about those things. Your faith is predicated on the resurrection. And so why live this life if there is no resurrection? Let's wise up to the idea that it is, and you've witnessed this. And so you are in trouble if you don't believe this, because that's what your faith is completely built on. And so stop being corrupted. Stop being deceived. You know, and then he speaks this to their shame. I think of this again, the idea of reasoning. Reasoning from the scriptures. It's pretty obvious when he lays it out like this that they're, at least the assertion that there's no bodily resurrection, which is the first thing he's dealing with, is not true. Yes, ma'am.
Tagging on to that, because they did believe at one point, and now they're letting others...
The Corinthians did believe, yes.
If they're being corrupted based on the ones that have no knowledge and don't believe in the bodily resurrection. And that's what's tying that bottom part of that verse. There's some that don't have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. You're not teaching them. You're letting them teach you.
Or you're listening instead of holding fast to what has been taught. I mean, yeah. Be mindful. And application for us is, you should be willing and open to let somebody discuss with you their thoughts, their faith, their beliefs on what the Bible teaches. Okay? Because what we want is to know what the truth is. But make sure you're grounded here. Not the I thinks and I feels and this is what I think God wants. No, no. What's the scripture say? Because we could be wrong in our current beliefs. But we don't want to be swayed by somebody's personal feelings or emotions. We want to be swayed by what the Bible teaches. And if we're not grounded here, then we can be led astray. And that's definitely applicable today when it comes to baptism, saved by faith only, and so many other things. Let's look and see what this says. He's already dealt with so many other things in this, from withdrawing to marriage to so many other things. Women speaking in the assembly to spiritual gifts. All that is applicable when it talks about this. Being grounded in the scriptures, making sure you know what you believe and make sure that you're reasoning from them. Make sure you have a knowledge of God. Now, let's get back into this. Moving from 35, moving into 35 to 54. So you can take this as a block. If on your handout, number 10, it says how and what of the resurrection body. So I'll read 35. And then read something from the handout. It says in verse 35, but some will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? All right. The questions are more than for clarification. They're denials of the possibility of the resurrection. How can the human body be raised after it has decayed and returned to the dust? This explains Paul's strong response in verse 36 when he says, you fool. That's what his response is. And then let's see what he says in 36 through 42. Yes, sir.
Before you go into 36 or 42, verse 35 presents, you talked about it at the beginning of class. I don't know the answer to all of this, but it does change the truth of the narrative. And here's the principle. Let's suppose we didn't have the rest of 1 Corinthians 15. Does that mean the resurrection is not true?
No.
If I can't explain about an immortal, powerful, glorified body, does that deny the fact there's going to be a resurrection? No. So when we discuss Bible topics, and of course the Sadducees tried this on Jesus, you remember, with the woman that had seven husbands, and there was a part of that you could not answer because we didn't know you'd be like angels in heaven. That didn't change what the scripture says. Jesus pointed that out. So you stated in the beginning there's some things you can't answer. That doesn't change what the scripture does say. In that verse, you know, here they're asked is how. What kind of body? And so if you have the rest, he says, I don't know. But that doesn't change the fact that the body will be raised.
I agree.
And so it's a verse to remember as we deal with questions that may seem difficult, not to let that undermine our faith in what is the truth.
Are we going to have all the answers when it comes to what the Bible teaches? No. And so as it's been pointed out, if Paul, who is an apostle, was an eyewitness to the resurrection, and if these teachings have been given to them, and they are Christ arose from the grave. Okay, Paul was a witness to that. He teaches the Corinthian brethren, and so he is valid in his teachings. And he tells them that there is a second coming. That's all you need to know. We don't have to understand the hows and the whys, but it's been affirmed to them through somebody who is inspired by God that it is coming. Now, more is going to be revealed here, but that's enough for us. If we believe that Christ arose, we can believe in the bodily resurrection. We can believe in Paul's teachings, which have been confirmed by miracles, signs, and wonders. Then 20 through 28 is enough for us to understand that there is a second coming and another bodily resurrection. We don't have to understand the house of the wise. So, is there another hand up? Alright. So, but we are going to get into this. The idea of how are the dead raised and what kind of body do they come in? Again, you don't have to answer that question. Paul didn't have to answer it, but he's going to. So he goes into verse 36 and he says, "You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless you die." So we're going to look at 36 through 38. He's going to give us an analogy. In 36 again, I'll read this and read 37 and 38. It says, "You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body, just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own." Now, he's going to make something clear in 36 through 42, but he's using this analogy to do it. Okay. But what do we see when you plant something? That's the analogy here. He said, "When you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain." So, well, I don't think we have farmers in here, but we do have some who are green thumbs. So when you plant, do you plant a full plant, generally speaking, or what do you plant? A seed. You plant a seed. That's what he's talking about. You don't sow. It says there that you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain. You know, and then he gives an example of wheat or something else. He says, "But God gives it body just as he wished, to each of the seeds body of its own." Now, verse 36 says, "That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies." What does that mean? Well, a seed is not dead when you plant it. Okay, it's dormant. I was thinking of that kind of the same analogy too. It has to be taken from the stalk. You know, I'm just going to stick with the idea of wheat. You take that piece of grain, it's going to have to come from the stalk, it's going to have to be planted. But it's not dead. But it has to die to its current form to be able to become what it is to become when it's sown. And I think that's what it's talking about here. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Dies to its current form. It no longer becomes a seed. As it grows, it becomes something else. So, that which you sow, do you not sow the body which it is to be? No, but a bare grain. Verse 38, "But God gives it a body, just as he wished, to each of the seeds a body of its own." So we're seeing that it starts as one thing, and it goes to another. Look at verse 51 for a second. So this will help us to understand something as we continue on. It says in verse 51, when talking about the resurrection, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." Okay, so there is a changing from one to the other. And that's the analogy that Paul is using, this idea of a seed to a plant when it's planted. So he goes into verse 39. He says, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of heaven is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body." So when dealing with this idea of how are the dead raised and what with what kind of body do they come, you know, what does he show in verses 35 through 42? There's a body that's sown and then there's a body that's raised. There's two bodies. That's what verse 42 says. There's also in the resurrection of the dead, it is sown a perishable body and it is raised an imperishable. That was the analogy of the seed. You take the seed, you plant it, and there's a change. Okay? It changes to something else. That's why I wanted to point out verse 51. So we take that analogy And now we're going to apply it to the resurrection. I always messed up on my notes, so you have to give me one sec. Yes, sir.
The verse I'm trying to remember, it says, by the same power in which he is able to call all things unto himself, he will give us a new body like this. So I'm trying to find that verse, but we will have a new body just like this.
Well, and so that's going to be the, so I'm going to add the I don't know bucket for the verse that is. I recognize the verse, but I don't know that. But more importantly, what I don't want to get into is what exactly is that body? We're going to look at the compare and contrast. We're going to contrast two things. We know it's going to be like his, and I'll look at a couple of things, but we can't know for sure what it is. And so we're going to get into that from the standpoint of, we know there is a contrast here between the heavenly body and an earthly body. I'm going to read 42 through, 49. I'll read through 53. It says in 42 again, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable. Now we've got these two bodies. We've got the body that's sown and the body that's raised. We see that in your, it's not in your notes, it's in mine, that there's a comparison. So 42, you've got the body that's sown is perishable. The body that is raised is imperishable. 43, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written that first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a living, life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Verse 50, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. So we have this contrast of the two bodies, the one that's sown, the one that's raised. We see that there is some semblance of perishable versus imperishable, earthy versus heavenly. We see one that's verse 43, dishonored versus gloried. We see one that's weakness and one that's raised in power. We got this idea of natural body and spiritual body. And we have to be careful with those terms, because it does seem that there is one body that is perishable. Okay, and when I got to looking at these, you don't want to say, well, there's a fleshly body and then there's a spiritual body, because are we not spiritual in nature as well, currently? I mean, I was joking with Melissa. I said, I'm a spiritual being wrapped in a meat wrapper right now. That's kind of what I meant. But, you know, that's the idea. Todd had said it in his gospel meeting. We are souls that inhabit a body for a time, and then we are souls again. That's what we are. We are not this body. We are spiritual in nature that are just currently living in with a fleshly body. And so we want to be careful about the natural versus the spiritual and making that, because we are both currently. You know, I think when I got to looking at these words, and you want to be careful with the Greek. We want to take what the context says, but we'll flip forward real quick. Natural, you know, kind of the idea of animates, sensitive, sensual, maybe I think more real, and it's hard to explain because there's not a good translation for the word, but as compared to spiritual, which would maybe be ethereal or spirit, there is that contrast. Okay, and so we just want to be careful in that, but I think there's an idea of more of a perishable, more of a natural animate versus maybe spiritual ethereal, and that's the best I'm going to do explaining that. So if that makes sense to you, if it doesn't, well, just understand that there's a contrast here on these bodies. Whatever the particular significance of the phrases in Paul's day and in the Corinthian environment, they refer to one body adapted to this temporal earth and another adapted to the imperishable world beyond. And so the body we have now is meant for this world. The body in the resurrection that we will have is going to be meant for the eternal life, okay, for this world beyond. And that's the contrast here. So in answering this idea of how are the dead raised and what kind of body, here Paul is giving an explanation that there's a body suited for now and there's a body that is sown and there's a body that's, you know, suited for the hereafter that is raised and we are changed in Christ's second coming. Now, I'll ask if there are any questions, but I may not be able to give you an answer depending. Yes, sir.
I just want to say I think this sounds great. Looking forward to this spiritual body we have. How weak these bodies are here and the pain, the suffering that happens here, how that's temporary. And we can look forward to this immortal, this spiritual, this heavenly state we'll be in. And it's only going to be a short time until hopefully we can all be in that state together with God in heaven. That's such a cherished thing about our faith, about our confidence, that truth. I just want to reflect on how awesome this is. We're kind of analyzing it, but take another step back, how amazing this is, that this is the truth that we can look forward to.
That's very true. The idea of animate versus ethereal, the idea that now we are weak in our bodies, but when raised again, we can have a peace and comfort now. We don't know about the spiritual body because there are going to be those who judge and who are going to face torments. And so how does that affect that spiritual body? I don't know. But it is good to know that the lives that we live now are nothing compared to in the time of the resurrection. If we are faithful to him, the peace and comfort that we can face compared to here. We often talk about those who are sick or those who are ailing, but in the time of the resurrection, there will be no more pain. There will be no more suffering if we're children of his. And so that is something we should reflect on. He analyzes it here. And you know, you think about it, we in our studies often look ahead, but this is something new for them. You know, it's we have it here. We take it for granted. It's been written. But this is a new revelation to them that what is going to happen, you know, when it comes to the body that is raised. The idea that it's not, if you die and you turn to dust, you know, the idea of earthy, verse 47, I have a translation or a reference from verse 47, earthy actually means made of dust. You know, we're earthy in that way, but we're going to be heavenly in the end. And so this is a revelation to them. They're thinking literally, how do you raise a body that is turned to dust or that has died or that has decayed? And so the analyzation of that is because that's something new for them to understand. But God changes us just as he changes the seed. Any other questions or comments? All right. So moving on. Make sure I've got everything out of my notes. So I'll wrap it up with just reiterating this. We can't know exactly what our heavenly and spiritually or imperishable body will be, but we can know that we will be changed. That's what it says in verse 51 and 52. We see verse 53. It says, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. If you look at verses 55 through 57, you see that the resurrection gives us victory over death. So I'm going to read 50 through 58 just so we have the context here, because we've been kind of breaking it up. But 50 says, now I say this, brethren, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then we will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. This idea that with the resurrection that we will have victory over death, have victory over sin. Point 11 makes that you've got the law and then you've got sin and you've got death. But through Jesus Christ, we can be die, be buried and be raised and have his grace, forgiveness and assurance of the resurrection, which gives us victory over sin. We live in this world where we're going to face trials and temptations. But with Christ's death and resurrection, we can have a hope of eternal life where there's peace and comfort. There is no more sin. There is no more consequences of sin, which is pain and anguish and suffering. So we should be mindful of that. That, like Josh was mentioning, that, you know, we live momentarily on this life, but the perishable must put on the imperishable and the mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And we should take great comfort in that. You know, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? In the resurrection, in the end, we've overcome Satan, we've overcome sin. If we're willing to be obedient to his will. And it's just so very grateful to know that we were chosen in creation. And reflecting on, talking about the Corinthian brethren, that's what that resurrection means to you. The resurrection, the physical resurrection of the body, you know, the resurrection of Christ, that's what it means to us. If there was no resurrection, then you don't have that hope. Go on, live your life the way you want to, but you have no hope. There is going to be sin, there's going to be suffering, and there's nothing to come. But we have hope, especially think about their time and the persecutions that they faced. You think about, we went to Revelation before, and you know, a book written to those who are suffering, who are being persecuted, and that's a difficult thing. What's your light at the end of the tunnel? What's your hope? The hope is that this world is not my home. This world is not everything. We should be mindful of that when we deal with pain and suffering in our own lives or with others. And it's often thought about, we've never been promised no suffering here in this life, but we have been promised a home in heaven because Christ arose. And so, thoughts, questions, comments? Yes, sir.
I think some of the things that they went through in the first century and the second century and so on, some of the abuses they had to endure, I believe very, very sound and strongly believe that they knew the instant they died, they would see the first angels. They went to see God. Mm-hmm. And I believe that those things we need to, when we're looking at this text here, I think we can keep those things ever in front of us, that our reward waits for us just beyond our reach. And that's that should give us a lot of comfort. Because if you look at this from a perspective of, okay, I'm going to die, my body's going to be down here forever and all that, we miss something here where these bodies will be resurrected at the end. We're missing the point that our soul goes to be with God, and we have our reward right there. So that should give us a lot of encouragement when we think about our life is but a vapor here, and our time here is very minute. And it should compel us, encourage us greatly to stay the course.
Well, I completely agree. So you knew where I was going with this. That's what the because no, but that's great. The thought process, you know, we should ever be mindful of the life that we live here on this earth, knowing that it is but a short period of time and knowing that we're going to have that home in heaven. I mean, we like affirmation, don't we? I mean, well done, my good and faithful servant. I mean, think about that when we can stand before judgment and think of those things. But as he's talking to the Corinthian brethren, I'm going to read verse 58. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. What about us? You know, does our work in the Lord reflect the faith in the resurrection of the human body? You know, we've got a couple minutes. Let's discuss that. You know, are we living a life now that represents something that would be glorifying to God, something that represents that we're faithful to Him. Are we shining our light to this world around us? Do our actions, both in spreading the word or staying steadfast in what we've taught, is that something we're doing? Think about interactions when we go out into this world. There's something to be said for one being able to go out and shine your light to others, to be a good example to others. You know, there are so many who are good at being able to go out and talk to somebody of the good news of Jesus Christ and to have an impact. There's also this aspect of continuing, whether it's recognized or not, to live that life that would be pleasing to Him. Staying steadfast when you're constantly tested. There's one thing about outwardly proclaiming, then there's others when you're going to be constantly bombarded or you're going to be beat down by the world around you. Are you staying steadfast and immovable? Different things are taught. We're living in a time where we have freedom of speech. We're living in a time where our religious beliefs are being assaulted day in and day out. Are you standing firm in what the Bible teaches? Are you staying steadfast to what the Scriptures teaches? You've got all these things about these new knowledge. You've got new teachings coming out. You've got, this idea of vicarious baptism is what Mormons believe. There's all this new stuff, but are we staying fast to what the Bible teaches? And that's what he's saying here. Be mindful. And so what's application for us today? Are we doing the same thing? Are we being mindful of our lives that we're living here on this earth? Knowing that because there is a resurrection to come, that we can have a hope of eternal life. Well, because there was a resurrection of Christ, Jesus, our Lord. Thoughts, questions, comments? We do. Be mindful of the example. Be mindful of staying steadfast in your beliefs. Don't be led astray. Don't be pushed about to and fro. Stand firm in your faith.